right now, we're talking about this pearl in Matthew 13. And this pearl, then, some people try to claim that the pearl is Christ, and that you give up everything to gain Christ. That is ridiculous. You don't buy Christ. And it should be easy to see in the light of all the parables that the pearl is the pearl of great price, is this buildup of believers, parallel to the idea of the body. Now, a pearl is built by accretion. That is, if something gets in the oyster shell that irritates the oyster. And then the oyster starts to put this material around it to stop this from irritating its muscle. And as it builds it up, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And, of course, then you get the pearls that they get for your necklaces and everything else, and they get very large ones. Now, but you see, it's a pearl, not pearls of great price. Not the individuals, but the individuals built into a unity. And that pearl that is being built, he told the Jews the story, and the pearl was being built back at the time before the cross. So here we have the pearl way over on this side of the cross still being built up in the Philadelphia church. Now, we're going to chart that in a little while. We'll get it together by next session anyhow. I don't know how far we get this one. Then we have the scripture to the right. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple. That's the Naos of my God. And I put the little tabernacle in there so you could see. And he shall go out thence no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name. Now, these names here that are being put on him. Notice, the name of my God is Jehovah. This is my name for all generations. And he says, the name of the city of my God, that's Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And then he says, mine own new name, and I've questioned it, but I would suppose that it's Jesus, mine own new name, because his old name is Jehovah also, for he and the Father are both Jehovah, two Jehovahs in the Bible. And mine own new name, I think, is Jesus, because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. All right? Now, I've got a question mark. There is a little question there. And then I put, like I told you, Daniel Webster down there at the bottom. If you care to mark your book, that's Daniel Webster, who was, as best we know, a devout Christian, and I think has certainly more testimony in the dictionary of his being a Christian than most anybody else there is. Because he must have known the scriptures absolutely backwards and frontwards the way he quotes those passages. Now we come over to page 71. We come to the letter to the seventh assembly, that of Laodicea. Sais, in the Apocalypse, page 72, shows Laodicea, there's your Greek, Laodikua, from Laos, people, and Dike, judgment. It's a combined word again, or justice. He says further, its name designates it as the church of mob rule. Will you get that? This is the last period of church history and the period in which we live. He says the church of mob rule. The democratic church. That's what it is. The democratic church. All those in favor of throwing out the first 10 chapters of Genesis, raise your hand. See? That's the way we decide everything these days. See? In which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion. He wrote this a long time ago. He's been dead for years. Popular opinion church. And that's the way the Sunday school lessons really should be written. They do it in the class, but I haven't really seen a Sunday school lesson that is written that way particularly. But it should say, now teacher, ask your class the following questions. Question one, what's your opinion? Question two, what's your opinion now? Question three, what will be your opinion? This is a church of opinions. They won't go read the scripture and find out. They're just going to have opinions. He goes on. He says it's a church of clamor and voting. That's what it is. Just a lot of clamor and going to vote for this and going to vote for that. And that's what they're doing. They're electing officials. Every once in a while they have a free-for-all. They had up here in Wilson not long ago. Somebody punched one guy in the face or something. And hence a self-righteous and self-sufficient church. See? It doesn't need any repentance. This was written in 1870 to 84. 100 years ago he wrote the description of this church. How plainly he pictured the average question in our present Sunday schools, what's your opinion? This then is the assembly of people's judgment, and we find Jesus Christ shut out. All right, look at the next verse. And to the messenger of the assembly in Laodicea you write, these things here, the Amen. Amen means firm. The trustworthy and authentic witness, the beginning of the creation of God, is saying, I know absolutely your work, 72, that you are neither cold nor boiling. It isn't the word hot, by the word, way. We've got another word for hot. This is the word boiling. You're neither cold nor boiling. I would that you were cold or boiling. There's one thing about that. If you have water that's cold, it's awfully good on a hot day. And you can well know it by putting your finger in it. If it's boiling, it also has some very good valuable assets that you can use it for sterilizing and so forth, and it has purifying properties. But he says in verse 16, thus because you are lukewarm and neither boiling nor cold, I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. Half lukewarm water is not nearly as tempting. You can make coffee out of boiling water. You can drink nice cold ice water. It's fine. But tepid water halfway in between isn't very appetizing. Because you are saying, because I am rich. Now look at the way this word rich is worded here. Because you are saying, because I am rich, and I have become rich, and am still rich. And also, I am not having one need. And you know not absolutely that you yourself are the one miserable, and pitiful, and destitute, and blind, and naked. There isn't anything good about this church. He started right off on it from the very beginning. He said, you think you're rich. You think you've got everything you need. You don't have anything that you need at all. And this also is true, because the money's coming into the Roman Catholic Church, that segment of it. The money's coming into them. I have a book down there by a Roman Catholic. He says he doubts that anybody in the world has any idea how much the papacy really owns. And they have the money invested in all kinds of wineries, all kinds of places like that, all kinds of businesses. And then if you turn to the Methodists or to the Baptists, they don't know what to do with their money either. They've got it invested in businesses and in companies all over. Instead of putting it out where it'll do some good, they are putting it where they can invest it and make lots of money. And that's their whole attitude. They're rich, and they're still rich, and they're not having one need. They've got everything they want. And it's how much can they get out of everything. Coming to the next verse, page 73. I counsel together with you to buy in the market of me a gold object having been and still on fire, out of fire, in order that you might be rich, and white garments, in order that you might cast them around yourself, and the shame of your nakedness might not be manifested, and eye salve to be rubbed in your eyes, in order that you might look. Pretty sorry shape, isn't it? The church is in bad shape. In order that you might be rich, really rich, we've put our attentions and centering our affections on the wrong things. White garments, that we might hide our nakedness, the purity garments, because we are far from that and might not be manifested. And eye salve to rub in your eyes in order that you might look. Our eyes are all clouded up. We aren't even seeing things right at all. All right? As many as if I myself might love, I am reproving. Now, here's a verse that I've tried to call attention to people. Because isn't it strange that we've gotten into this Laodicean church when the common testimony is to everybody in the songs, I've been wanting to get some of the songs where they I had the lines written and make a compilation list for you to show you some of the songs. They're based around the idea that God loves everybody. But here he doesn't say that. He says, as many as if I might love, you see, I am reproving. Now this is the word love. This isn't the word cherish. This has connected with it the idea of affection. It's not just that. Remember, we showed you that love as a father and that he loved as a benefactor. Agapao was cherished as a benefactor. Now, this is real affection. As many as I might love, I am reproving and I am disciplining. You be zealous, therefore, and you repent. So you see, he only disciplines those that he might be loving. Not everybody. If you take the idea that God loves everybody and you follow it to any kind of conclusion at all, look where you go. According to this kind of verse and also the one in Hebrews, if whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. If he loves everybody, then he is punishing everybody. You see? Then you've got him punishing everybody or cherishing everybody or training everybody, rather, if you want that word there. He's training everybody. So since he's training everybody, he obviously is training the terrorists. So why should you object to the terrorists whom he is training? You see the point? No, this is nonsense. It's as many as I love. Not everybody. Not by any manner of means does he love everybody. Not at all. All right? So we go to page 74. Behold, I have stood and still stand at the door, and I am knocking. If someone might hear my voice, and he might open the door, I shall come into him, and I shall take supper with him, and he with me. Excuse me. All right? Now, look at this. Where is he? Behold, I have stood and still stand on the door, and I am knocking. So when this church starts out, he is outside knocking. This isn't the door of your heart. Where does it say anything, I stand at the door of your heart? We have a picture drawn which shows Jesus standing at the heart's door and knocking on the heart's door. But where does it say anything like that in Scripture? That's all fine for the artist to paint it that way, but he's writing the message to the church of Laodicea. He's writing a message to the church of mob rule, to the church of opinion, who don't want his opinion. They want their opinion. What's your opinion? Never mind what's the Lord's opinion. So he's outside the door. And he's been standing there ever since this church formed. He's not inside. And of course, I know I have my opinion and you have yours and you do as you please and that doesn't bother me at all. But I say, if he's outside, why do I have to be inside? So that's just my opinion. So he's outside and he's knocking at the outside. And he said, if anyone might hear my voice and might open the door, I shall come in to him. Now, here's where they get the idea of the singular heart, you see. They might come to him as an individual because he only comes to that one who will open the door to him. And that's how they get the application to the heart, because he doesn't come in to all the assembly. He doesn't say, he stands at the door and knocks, and if any man will open, I will come in with you, plural, and fellowship with you in the church, you see it all. I will come into him. He doesn't even allow it that you might take it in plural, that I will come into you. He doesn't even use the word you. In the singular, you could say the whole assembly. He doesn't even use that. He goes out of his way to say, I will come into him, the one who opened the door. That's all. That's the only one he's coming into to dwell with. And supper with him, and he with me. Now, the next verse. The one having victory, I shall give to him to be seated with me in my throne, as I also myself had victory and was seated with my Father in his throne. Now, here again, we have the one having victory, and we have it narrowed down to not a few having victory, not some having victory, to the one having victory, which shows the selectivity of it, because it says, I shall give to him to be seated with me. And that not that it's a great assembly, but there are other rulers. Do you remember the disciples said, but what will we have for all that we have left behind and we have followed thee? He said, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I believe the ones overcoming will be those ones that are actually doing the ruling, and they will be ruling, if you like it that way, or they will be shepherding, if you prefer that word shepherd there, whichever you want. They will be doing that for the rest. In other words, you're going to have a priestly group that's going to be overruling the rest of the people who may well be saved. That's why I've backed off a great deal on who I believe might be saved and might not be saved. I believe that there are going to be more people actually be saved than we have any idea. And some, of course, hold that the minute they're baptized, they're saved. And there may be some truth even to that. But the point is, I think you're going to find more saved that have made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you and I are not capable of looking at them and say, that one's saved, that one's lost, that one's saved, that one's lost. Too long we've had the idea, and Eberhard, writing back in 1800, said that's a very serious blunder in theology, that you look at it that they're either saved or lost. Apparently that was not taught before about the middle of the 1800s, and he puts it in the class of purgatory, teaching of the Roman Church, because they don't just go either to condemnation or to salvation when they leave this world. So often the fundamental Christian goes to a funeral and they say, that person, now just think, they're in hell. You don't know where they are. Or they say, that person is with the Lord. Now that's more sure. If that person has given indication clearly through their life that they knew the Lord, then you're quite well justified that they're with the Lord, because if they're in Jesus Christ, they are with the Lord. But the one who hasn't given this opinion, you don't know where he is. Why does he tell you about the men of Nineveh will stand in judgment? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They're going to be there. Why does the Queen of Sheba stand in judgment when she's coming into that period of time, also with that generation, when she came because of the preaching of Solomon? So I say that just as I can't look at somebody and tell that they're saved or they're not saved, or I can neither look at a person and say that they're destined to hell or they're destined to the cavity called death, whatever they might be, or they're destined to the sea, I can't do all that. I have to fall back on the one easy answer. You know, we've talked about infants, that infants aren't all saved. I have one easy answer. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I have no reason to start to try being God. So I see no reason why I should start making judgments and doing this. And I've backed a long way. I know, I've upset a lot of people when I backed off from this idea that you're saved and lost, and some pray on the radio, save that soul which is nearest hell. They don't know that soul's going to hell. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just making an obscure statement. You don't know the outcome when three places give up the dead. And I say, let's get on with the scripture and not passing judgment on everybody that's around. Let's just get on with the study of the scripture and see if we can understand more and more of how this is going to develop in the future days. We're living in the fastest moving days there are or have ever been in prophecy. And we're not spending time on the right direction. Let's get on the right direction. I've insisted on prophecy here, and I will, even if I end up with nobody to listen and might make tapes to the plain wall, because I think we are in such exciting days that we need to know which way we're going. And I think we will be knowing as these things come upon us. All right, so he says, the one having victory. Now the next verse, the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. And we come over to page 74A. Now you see the fellow down at the bottom. You'll ask me who he is right away. I don't know, but what some of you could guess who he might be. I went to visit his grave when I was over in England. He's buried in Westminster Abbey. And I tamped him down real good so he couldn't get up and bother my friend Sir Isaac Newton, who was buried alongside of him. This fellow is Charles Darwin. This is Darwin. I tamped him down good, so you don't need to worry about him. And, yeah, and I didn't want him to disturb my friend Sir Isaac Newton. Okay. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, Laodicea is people's judgment, and I bracketed there people's opinions, because this fits so well with what we've been talking about in the last several courses, the idea of opinions from Scripture. Look at the side on the bad, and this church, sorry to say, on the left side is nothing good. Okay. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the lukewarm church. At the present moment at least, the church by and large is in this lukewarm condition. Whether it will take any turns toward the very end of the age, I'm not sure. Whether it'll hold this lukewarmness right to the end, I would hope so from the standpoint of the believers. Because this lukewarmness in the church has made it so there is not the persecution of Christians that occurred in the horrible churches of Thyatira and Pergamos. That was terrible persecution that the Christians went in that period altogether. So whether that has anything to do with that, I don't know. But Jesus is about to spew out. Because you are saying, I've had to put this in my type, because it's so different from what it is in the Scriptures. The literal is quite different. Because you are saying, because I am rich, and I have become rich, am still rich. See all those hyphens? And also, I am not having one need. You know not absolutely that you yourself are the one miserable and pitiful and destitute and blind and naked. Now we're giving a warning. Better come to that verse to the 21st. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And then in the center, the one having victory to be seated with me in my throne. And the warning, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and I salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. And so I put here the shut door. And this is the shut door. And Matthew 13 is now the seventh parable. And here's that parable in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was filled, they drew up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. So shall it be in the end of the age. Better, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now notice in this parable, it's likened to a kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. Because the kingdom of heaven is currently in its mystery form. So it's gathering the people in. We've talked a lot about this, that they build a bigger church and then they need people to pay for it. So they go out and gather everybody in, and they build a bigger church, and then they have to pay for that, and they gather people in. And it keeps up this vicious circle till it gets to be a monstrosity. Well, this is parallel to the net. That's the last one. It's gathering the fish in of every kind from the sea. But will you notice that there's an enormous number in the sea? It only gathered from out of the sea. There are a lot of them out there that aren't gathered in at all into even the organized. But when he gathered those in the net and pulled it to shore, they sat down and they started separating because it was full of bad fish and full of good fish. And they had to be separated. And he did what with the bad ones? Let's see again. He took and he separated them, and he gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. They cast them back. All right, now you have the separation of the good and bad here, and the good he puts in vessels. But will you notice, and it's particularly clear in the tare parable, that the tares are gathered out before that the righteous shine forth. It's backwards of what they've got for a rapture. In the rapture, pre-tribulation rapture that they're using the righteous all gathered out and taken into the clouds and leaving all the wicked here to face judgment. But in the tare and wheat parable, he gathers out first the tares into bundles for the burning, and then the righteous shine forth, kind of backwards. And so this is a place where we'll have to consider these things in detail when we come to these parables. All right, page 75. Now, we're going to reserve the bulk of this now as we summarize in our next session. But we have time to at least read a little bit here, and I'll give you something to think about. You'll have to go back to the bottom of 74, the big asterisk. It is to be noted that there is nothing said that is good in this last period of church history. It is to be noted further that unlike the teaching in this church that God loves everybody, it is clearly stated, as many as I love. Jesus stands outside the church door knocking. Now you've got a big arrow. That's because we're going to take a very decided digression and a very complicated explanation. I believe we are now ready to construct a graph of church history. Yet we need a little more information. There is a striking parallel between the seven churches and the seven parables of Matthew 13. If the parables and the churches can be shown to be prophetic of the same period, we would gain much insight into the church. It would help a lot. This parallel is diagrammed by Clarence Larkin at page 87 in his book 1918, Dispensational Truth, and is not new. I believe Scripture can be shown to confirm this parallel. I think it's a correct parallel. You have seen the expression, "The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies." Ear is used in a figurative sense, but why in the singular? Why not ears? Why ear? We also find the expression, "The one having ears, let him be hearing." Why is the word ears plural? Why sometimes singular? Why sometimes plural? And I think you better just mull that over till we start putting it together after the next rest period. Thank you.